Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to gather in your name and by your grace for the peace that you have given to your saints. And God, as we begin this time together this Sunday and for the many Sundays to come, as Randall reminded us, may we watch the Lamb. May we fix our eyes upon you. God, I thank you for the privilege that we have to study your word in our own language in a way that we can understand. And I pray that today and every Sunday I will be faithful to preach your word, and every single one of us will be faithful to hear your word and follow its commands. God, we love you because you loved us. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I prayed through which of the 66 books of the Bible we might begin with our time together as your pastor, I continue to feel drawn to Ephesians. The gospel is clearly seen throughout the letter, and it encourages us to live lives of faithfulness and holiness in response to God's mercy and grace upon us, especially as his new creation in Christ Jesus. And although it might seem a little odd to spend an entire morning on two verses, they are packed with truth that we would do well to begin our time together as a church family considering what they taught the Ephesians and what they teach us. But when I write letters, it is usually with the simple dear so-and-so, or when I greet folks, it might be howdy or how do you do, or with a simple hello. And perhaps you do the same. Paul, on the other hand, was never short or flippant with the words that he used. Therefore, in these verses, just these two verses of Ephesians, there's a lot of depth for us to mine and truths for us to uncover. The prologue of Ephesians follows a regular Pauline pattern with its three basic elements: the name of the sender, the recipients, and the greeting. And although the structures of Paul's greetings are consistent with the letters of this period, he adapts his description of himself and the credentials that he uses for the circumstances of each of his letters. And he employs various different phrases to describe his Christian readers and pours theological content and depth into his greetings, all of which are creative variations of the opening salutation, much more than hello. Here in Ephesians, the name of Christ is mentioned in relation to all three elements of the prescript. Therefore, Christ is of paramount importance to this letter, to us, and our lives. He is the main event of this passage, of this entire letter, and is to be the main event of our lives. But before we study these verses, what are the main themes of this letter? There are two primary themes that drive Ephesians. One is that Christ has reconciled all creation to himself and to God. And the second is that Christ has united people from all nations to himself and to one another as his church. This was all accomplished through the powerful and sovereign work of the triune God and is to be received by faith alone through grace alone. And so in response, Christians must lead lives that are a fitting tribute of gratitude to our great and gracious God. In other words, our response to God's grace is a grace-filled life that is pleasing to our grace-giving, glorious God. What about the context of this letter? While this letter was not written to ultimately address a particular problem or a sin or because of a certain occasion, there is some evidence to suggest that this letter was not limited to just the church at Ephesus, but was meant to be a letter to be circulated throughout the churches of this area. Nevertheless, the Ephesians and any other recipient of this letter, including us, needed to be reminded of the truths of the gospel to remain resolute in their allegiance to Christ. Christ is the supreme power in the world and in our lives. And so, in other words, this letter is just as much for us today as it was for the Christians at and around Ephesus. And so we'll see in this passage that the grace-filled, faithful lives that are pleasing to our gracious God are seen in verse 1. And verse 2 is far more than a mere hello or greeting, but a greeting filled with much theological depth, including the very grace and peace of God that made us His saints in the first place. So therefore, my purpose in preaching this message this morning is to show that Paul is writing this letter by the will of God to the saints of God, showing the grace of God and the peace of God. And oh, how beautiful the will, the grace, and the peace of our Lord is to the saints that know Him. Look again at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. The first thing we come to is the will of God. Paul was the apostle of Christ Jesus, but not based on his own will or his own desires or his own wants, but the will of who? God. Paul is under God's authority, not his own, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the first great truth in these two verses, the will of God. In just a few short words, we find our author, his position, and who is sending him out on this mission to the world. He considered it to be a great honor to be used by Christ as one of his messengers to the world. Apostles were the prime officers in the Christian church, being extraordinary ministers appointed for that time only. God gave them extraordinary gifts in the immediate assistance of the Holy Spirit, that they might be fitted for publishing and spreading the gospel and for governing the church in its infancy. That's what Paul was, an apostle, and that was not by the will of man, nor by his own will, but by the will of God, very expressly and plainly given to him. He was immediately called, as the other apostles were, by Christ himself to do this great work. Yet we know Paul had a checkered past, which is a bit of an understatement. However, his conversion is the most important event in human history apart from the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Saul had remained a Jewish rabbi, we would be missing 13 of 27 books of the New Testament and Christianity's early major expansion to the Gentiles. And if Saul had his way as a persecutor of the church, Christianity would have all but disappeared. But Paul didn't have his way. God did. And that is made crystal clear in his conversion. When Saul became a follower of Christ and moved his zealousness of persecuting the church into a zealousness for spreading the gospel throughout the world. And so Paul's conversion and subsequent following of God's will on his life, God's desires for his life and spreading this gospel throughout the world should tell us a little something about our lost relatives, our lost neighbors, our lost co-workers, our lost friends. And more than that, I believe it tells us for the lost around the world, even including, but not limited to, ISIS. The hostility to Christianity of pre-Christian Saul presents both a challenge and a hope to any and every non-Christian. The hope is that if God can turn the fiercest opponent of the Lord into his most willing servant, he has the ability to save anyone. But the challenge is not to be deceived by self-satisfaction. Saul was quite content with where he was spiritually, much like many of our friends, our relatives, and everyday Americans. But God's sovereign grace arrested Paul. It arrested me. It arrested many of us and can likewise arrest any and every person that walks this earth, no matter how hateful or hurtful, nice or kind, black or white, rich or poor they may be. If God's grace could extend to Paul, to Saul, it could extend to the lost around us. Spurgeon once said, "Free grace can go into the gutter and bring up a jewel." God can save anyone. We should therefore be asking ourselves, where are the lost? And how will they hear? And the answer is all around us and all of us. Will we, like Paul, follow the will of God to spread his word and to share the gospel? I taught on Easter that the gospel was of first importance to Paul's teaching ministry, and it should be of first importance to us as well. The gospel is life-giving. And so from the will of God, we see that Paul is writing to the saints of God, the faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to those he refers to as the saints of God, the faithful believers in Ephesus, the followers of Christ Jesus. We see Paul use two words to describe these Christians in the second half of verse 1. Saints and faithful. You know what? Every Christian is both. The word saint means holy ones that have been sanctified or set apart unto God. The saints of God are made saints because of what Christ accomplished on their behalf. It is Jesus who has made us clean. It is Jesus who has made us holy. It is Jesus who has set us apart. And those of us in this room that have been saved by Jesus have this in common. We have been set apart by him, made saints of God. Yet we also see the word faithful. And many of us, including myself, when we first think of the word faithful, we think of something like dependable or even Old Faithful in Yellowstone. But that does not give the full picture that Paul had in mind here. Faithful here means those that are full of faith in Christ Jesus. Therefore, Christians are those that have been made holy by God, the saints of God, and trust in Christ, the faithful followers of God. Paul calls them the saints of God because that is what they were. They were bound together in truth and life and were distinct and set apart from the world, albeit in the world. So all genuine Christians are saints. For if they've never come under that character on earth, they would never be his saints in glory. We are set apart unto God. Paul calls them the faithful in Christ Jesus because they were believers in him, firm and constant in their adherence and following of him to his truth and to his ways. No man, therefore, is a believer who is not also a saint. And on the other hand, no man is a saint who is not a believer. And though the pastor may hold a special position of leadership, there is no lesser or greater distinction between me and you. There was no lesser or greater distinction between the Ephesians and Paul. Pastor and member are both the saints of God, set apart unto him and to be faithful to Christ. We have both obtained the mercy and grace of our Lord to be faithful in Christ Jesus. We both receive our grace and spiritual strength from the same Lord, and it is in our Lord and by his strength that we follow his every command faithfully and are made right with him. And so don't miss this. Every child of God, when regenerated, saved by Christ, finds his or herself as a recipient of this epistle, just as the saints of that city to whom Paul first sent it. And so we ask, are you the saints of God? Are you a faithful follower of Christ? We see Paul writing to the saints of God because of the will of God. But now we can look at the two great truths of this passage, the grace of God and the peace of God. Look again at verse 2. Grace to you. In peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We first come to find this grace of God. Paul greets them with the grace that has been poured into their lives by God. This is much more than a simple how do you do or howdy, but a lesson on theology. Grace is the source and cause of all of our blessings because it is the free, unpurchased, undeserving, everlasting love and favor of God, which is where all the effects of our pardon, his mercy, and his peace are found. And when Paul adds, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost is included because neither of these mercies could have been made known by us, much less enjoyed by us, but from the manifestation of them by the Spirit's work on our heart. The lofty terms in which Paul uses toward the Ephesians are intended to rouse their hearts with gratitude. They are intended to set them on fire and to set us on fire as we think to fill them up in our hearts to overflowing with this truth. The grace of God. Think of it. Grace describes God's amazing and unmerited love and mercy that shows and is given to his people. It is experienced in conversion, but then is also in God's continued help throughout our life, which is what Paul has in mind here. It is the grace of God that accomplishes the work of regeneration. It is the grace of God that accomplishes the work of conversion. It is the grace of God that accomplishes the work of sanctification. It is the grace of God that gives us faith to follow him. It is not our own. These are gifts from the mighty grace of God. Many of us know the hymn Amazing Grace, but how many have heard of the hymn The Wonderful Grace of Jesus? Listen to these words. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful grace of Jesus reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful grace of Jesus reaching the most defiled by its transforming power, making him God's dear child, purchasing peace in heaven for all eternity. And the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful. The matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, which I felt like I ran up yesterday, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name, you and me. This matchless grace of Jesus is the theme throughout the Ephesians, and I pray would be the theme of this church for many years and decades to come, to be a church of grace. Have we found his grace sufficient? Have we found it broader and deeper than our greatest sins? Has this wonderful grace of Jesus set you free? Because when we have received the grace of God, we can walk this life with the peace of God. Paul doesn't just point them to the grace of God, but connects grace with the peace poured into their lives by God. Let me pause for just a second to point out that when the apostle gives this blessing of grace and peace, the latter is the fruit of the former. Peace is the apple grown from the tree of grace. Here in Ephesians, these two wide-ranging blessings of grace and peace flow from this twin source of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right at the very beginning of the letter, Paul's thought is God-centered, emphasizing God's activity in Christ and in our lives. Paul's readers have already experienced in some form or measure God's grace and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle recognizes this, and in his salutation, he expresses his desire that these twin blessings of their lives may be understood and experienced in greater measure, especially through the letter itself, for these two themes are taken up again and again and again throughout this epistle. By grace, we are to understand the free and undeserved love and favor of God, and those graces of the Spirit which proceed from it. But by peace, all other blessings, spiritual and temporal, the fruits and product of the former. No peace without grace. No grace without peace. No peace nor grace but from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the gifts of God. And so how many of us have made an enemy or two over the years? I believe all of us have. Maybe a few. Perhaps it was a dumb decision like I made of plenty of those in high school or middle school. Apart from the saving work of God, we are enemies with God. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall be saved by his life." His salvation gives us the peace of God, or rather, peace with God. Peace, therefore, is both the peace with God, in which those who are in Christ find they are no longer enemies of God, but reconciled to him. And it is also the peace experienced by believers as they know Christ's continued work in their lives. Day in and day out, we experience his peace. And if we've been afforded the peace of God and making us right with God, bringing us unity with God, I believe this offer of peace then can extend to those around us, even those that we might think are our enemies. In other words, the grace and peace of God towards you should help you give grace and peace toward those around you, period. And so do you have this peace? Have you experienced this peace? Are there apples of peace growing from your tree of grace? They're both wonderful gifts from our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, and are gifts we are to share with others. Watson said, "To be of a peaceable spirit means to bring peace along with us. And we live in a world at war. We need not look further than the news to see that we are just as much a country at war. And so will we be the grace bringers and the peace bringers of God to our lost relatives, our neighbors, our co-workers, and our friends? Would we be vessels of grace and peace to Pipe Creek, to Bandera County, across this world? Colossians 3:15 says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." To me, this peace warms my heart. It sets my heart on fire to think that I have been afforded the peace of God. I want to share that with others. So we've considered this morning that Paul was writing to the saints of God by the will of God, and that he was encouraging them and us with the twin blessings of the grace of God and the peace of God through the Father and through our Lord Jesus Christ. But why does this matter? What is the so what for us today? And it matters because you matter. It matters because you matter. And it matters because you matter. Every single one of us matter, and every single one of our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, our relatives matter to God. The grace and peace of God are wonderful gifts freely bestowed upon those that have trusted in Christ. Everyone, rich or poor, black or white, seemingly good or seemingly evil, were created for the glory of God. Isaiah 43:6-7 says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." God made each of us and everyone that has ever walked this earth in his own image, that we would reflect his character and beauty to glorify him. And each of us, and everyone that has ever walked this earth, should live for that glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 points out that whether we eat meatloaf or drink or whatever we do, we are to do it for the glory of God. And the way we live for the glory of God is to love him, Matthew 22:37. To trust him, Romans 4:20. To be thankful to him, Psalms 50:14. And to obey him, Matthew 5:16. When we do these things, we reflect God's glory. We glorify our Lord. But there's a problem. Because each of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us have loved or trusted or thanked or obeyed God as we ought. None of us. Therefore, we deserve eternal punishment, because the wages of that sin is death. However, God loved each one of us and every human that walks this world enough that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And those that will trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior of their lives will be saved and given this eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, Acts 16:31 says. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, Romans 10:9 says. So can we say with the Apostle Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Can we say this with Paul? As we close our time this morning, I implore you to consider these truths. If you'd like to hear more or to respond, you can talk with the elders or myself at the conclusion of our time. But if you have experienced this grace and this peace of God, I implore you to commit to sharing these things with those you encounter. Today is the day of grace, and it can be the day of peace. And so let's not waste it. Pray with me. God, you are good. And that might just be the understatement of the universe. God, you are so infinitely good and holy and righteous and loving and gracious and peace-giving. And Father, many of us in here are your saints. We have been set apart by you and by your will to spread this gospel to the uttermost. And some of those people might be those that we might not like, may not act like us, dress like us, or talk like us, but you have called us to take to them the grace and the peace afforded by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that they would believe your gospel, turning from their sin. And so, God, I pray that this is not just something that I say for Pipe Creek to do, but something that myself will do, that my wife will do, that our children will do, that we will begin leading out in a culture of spreading the grace and the peace of God to Pipe Creek, to Bandera County, and beyond. And that is because each of us and everyone we encounter matter. They matter. And if you could save Paul, Saul, and take him from being a ruthless persecutor of the church, if you could save me, taking me from just all of the things that I wanted to serve myself and my own interests, Father, you can save anyone. And so, Father, give us that hope and that peace, but more than that, the courage to stand on your word and to share it as we go. God, we love you because you loved us, and it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.